This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 18, reading into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 as a start. I hope to read to the end of chapter 5, but want to begin as a starting point from 1 Corinthians 4, 18. Read on to the second verse in 1 Corinthians 5. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. I so much appreciate the humble prayers that have been led, fervent prayers, and the good reading and the lesson Brother Tim's already brought us. Appreciate the singing and appreciate the silent prayers in your presence, the request for us to pray. Been reading through 1 Corinthians, starting with the beginning of the book, and mentioned that Corinth was a fairly large city, a port city, there at the southern end of where the main peninsula of Greece meets the isthmus that connects it with the southern, very southern portion of Greece called the Peloponnesus. It was a city of much activity and commerce and also much wickedness. And Paul had come there after the Holy Spirit had led him from his travels in Asia Minor and the Middle East into Europe for the first time, and he had preached the gospel in northern Greece or Macedonia in the city of Philippi. And there God had blessed him and those that were with him to establish or constitute a church. From there he traveled southward to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea, finding believers in each of these towns. From there he traveled onward from Berea to Athens, and he spoke there at Areopagus or Mars Hill. Some mocked him, some doubted, some believed and wanted to find out more. Then from Athens he went on to Corinth, and he met there a man that was a Jew and his wife, Aquila and Priscilla, that were believers, and they were of the same skill as Paul had. They were makers of tents, and so he stayed with them a while and worked with them and enjoyed their company. And he began to meet with folks in the synagogue and preach the gospel of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he met with great opposition. One time even hauled before the magistrate to have their legal proceeding, who dismissed it. There was a beating that followed. But it was natural that he would have perhaps been somewhat discouraged. And the Lord himself spoke to the Apostle Paul at one time and said, Paul said, don't be afraid to preach the gospel here, for I have much people in this city. And so a church was established there in Corinth, and Paul stayed there for a year and a half in the city, and then the Holy Spirit led him onward. And he wrote back to the church, and the church in some aspects, as far as what you would think of as the outward view in a religious sense, was prospering. They came behind in no gift. They were able to speak that which they believed. There was ability to articulate their beliefs. And yet, Paul says, you're stuck in a place where you are carnal and fleshly and have not been able to handle strong meat by the way of teaching. I've had to feed you with milk because you're so divided with each other. going after one preacher or another or another. Some would say, I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, who is Peter. Some would just say, I'm of Christ. And he said, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he emphasizes that the one name that is worthy of their worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Paul and Apollos and Cephas and all of them were just ministers or servants sent in order to edify them, to plant or to water or to whatever was needed, but that it was God that would give the increase. And he says this trying to show your own identity or your own cleverness by being able to pick your favorite preacher or big preacher is dividing you and keeping you childish. And he says all these things are yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or things present or things to come, things past, whether it's life or death. He said all things are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. Don't cut yourself off from any of these blessings by being divided or childish. And he continues with this subject in judging according to human opinion rather than judging according to the Word of God in chapter 4. And then we come to the end of chapter 4 and read starting with verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. That is, some of you really feel that you are in a situation where you've got so much spiritual authority that you're pretty confident I wouldn't even visit the church anymore. He says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. He says, if the Lord enables me to, I am planning on coming back. And we'll know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. That is, those that are claiming to have so much authority and so much wisdom, so much ability, I'll know whether or not it's just a matter of what they speak or whether there's any power that's underneath that. And so he says, I'll know how things are. And I realized as I was reading these scriptures that there's an expression that permeates the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and it's puffed up. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. The word puffed is only used 9 times in the whole Bible. 6 of the occasions are here in 1 Corinthians. We read one of them last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other, one against another. So there's the first occurrence of it. He says, I don't want you to be thinking that you're more able to discern a good preacher from a bad preacher when both of them are sent of God, so that not one of you would be puffed up against one for against another. So there's the first occasion. Here's the second and third in 18 and 19. Now some are puffed up. Verse 19, not the speech of them which are puffed up. If I read on into chapter 5, verse 2 says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. If I go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, now concerning things offered to idols, we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And then if you go to verse 13, where he's talking about love, true, the love of God, or charity, he says, charity is not puffed up. Wonder why this occurs over and over and over again in 1 Corinthians. Maybe because underlying these problems they were having, preacher worship, inability to confront sexual sins, inability to make decisions in the church, but they were taking them to civil court, inability to decide whether or not a marriage should be entered into or not, inability to decide whether they could eat meat offered to idols, inability to figure out how they should support preachers and the spread of the gospel, the inability to be orderly at communion, we'll find all these things, the inability to understand the relationship of prophecy and tongues and other gifts, the inability to even have a firm and accurate stand on the doctrine of the resurrection. The church was having all these problems. You know what was perhaps a common factor in all these problems they were having? Many were puffed up. You know, pride, the minute that you start thinking, Brother Cagle has said this so often, and it's so true. The minute you think you know everything about something, that's the very minute you know all you'll ever know about it. Does that make sense? Because the minute you think you've mastered a subject, you quit seeking for more learning. And so it's no wonder that a church, or an individual for that matter, it has happened in my life, I know that. It can happen in yours and it can happen to us as a church. The minute that we get puffed up and say, you know, we about figured out this worship thing. We about figured out how to serve God and God's children. We about mastered our understanding of the Bible. That's where you're going to find us going off on all kind of error, both in doctrine and in practice. A church that is not humble cannot stay in the light of God's Word. Because a church that is humble is going to be looking to God's Word. Lord, we know there's a lot we don't know. We know we've sinned. And we want to learn what Thou would have us to do and where Thy forgiveness is for the things we've done wrong. Now, that kind of a church, an humble church, will be far more likely to be a church that's seeking after God and feeling His presence. But the church at Corinth was not that way. They were puffed up one against another. Here's my favorite preacher. And then they were puffed up. Paul's not going to come over here. We're not going to see him anymore. They were puffed up. We got some things going wrong. They're pretty bad, but hey, we're so tolerant. They were puffed up about, we've got so much knowledge. And yet, they didn't have love anywhere near matching the knowledge they thought they had. So here's a common problem going through the church at Corinth. Was it not a real church? No, it was. God was having such mercy upon this church. He was having a very a portion of the Bible written with their name on it. Now that's, you know, God still had a great regard for this church. But was it a church that was in trouble? Yes, it was. And what was the trouble? Well, there were many troubles, but what was a common factor in all these troubles? They were puffed up. What do you mean by puffed up? Does that mean somebody was actually took a football pump and put it in a nostril and was blowing them up with air? No! It meant they were proud. It meant they had a great self-importance. They thought that their wisdom and their understanding and that their zeal and that their gifts, they thought that they were more than they were. And they didn't counterbalance it. They didn't counterbalance their knowledge with love. Both of those are so important. If there's going to be the puffing up of knowledge, it must be understood that knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies, charity builds up. So if you want to learn, and I do hope we'll all grow in knowledge, but as we grow in knowledge, if we don't grow in love, it's a bad inflation. Let's just put it that way. So Paul says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and we'll know, not the speech of them that which are puffed up, but the power. I'm going to see how much of what's being said is just self-importance and playing with these things, and then what real power is there. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not clever, well put together words that's going to enable you to experience righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's not a man in the world, he may be clever enough to speak to you so that you feel entertained for a while, interested in a while, but there's not a man in the world that by just the sheer cleverness of words can make you feel more right with God, more at peace with God, and more joyful in the presence of God's Spirit. can't do it. It's totally dependent on God in mercy giving us of His presence and His power. We depend on God in order that we might apprehend the reality that He has given us His righteousness by the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, that He's given us a peace with Him because He has peace with us through His Son's sacrifice, and that we can rejoice in the presence of His Spirit, both within us, from time to time upon us. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? How will you like it to be when I get there? Are you going to be proud and puffed up, and whatever God gives me is a rebuke to you? Or will you be repentant, and God will enable me to come, and all you'll need is a word of comfort? What do you want? Because Paul was going to have to speak and write whatever God gave him. God was going to give him whatever the church needed. Whatever the church needed would be in correspondence to the spiritual condition of the church. So what will ye? That is, what do you want? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Is God going to have words of chastening? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Or is God going to give me words of comfort? There are times when both is needed. Just as there's times in raising your children, parents, that you may have had to bring out the hickory stick because you loved them. There's other times they fell and skinned their knee and they were weeping and you needed to bring out the Bactine and a hug and a Mickey Mouse Band-Aid because you loved them. You see, those are both part of love. Verse 1 in chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. The news has come to me, and it's not idle gossip. It's well known. It's well established. There's something going on in the church membership, and it's bad. It's a sexual transgression, and it's one that's so bad that most of the Greeks and Romans and folks wouldn't even like to talk about this one. There's one of the brothers in the church that's having an affair with his stepmother. Now, I say stepmother rather than mother because of the expression used here, that one should have his father's wife. He didn't use the word mother. He used his father's wife. So that was going on there in the church. It was not something that had taken place and been repented of. It was something that was ongoing. And brothers and sisters, fornication is a subject that's dealt with many times in the Bible. I'll talk about it a little bit more here. If you ever want to read what are the sexual transgressions, the things that are an abomination in God's sight, go read Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. You say, well, that was the old law and everything. Still, read it just to get a background on God's view of righteousness. And then I want to take you to Mark chapter 7. To see what our Lord Jesus Christ, the meek and lowly in heart, says about the matter of fornication. But this was a bad situation. Any fornication is a bad situation. But this one was so bad that he said, even the folks around you would consider this bad. The guy's having an affair with his stepmother. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up. There it is again. The church was proud. Why? Because they're just letting it go. They hadn't done anything about it. They hadn't said anything about it. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Rather than being proud and just going on and thinking how tolerant you are, what you should be in is great mourning that this sin is damaging the lives of so many people, and you should be weeping about the very likely thing that you're going to have to turn this brother out of the church. Yes, it's going to be sad. That's why you ought to be mourning, not puffed up. Verse 3 and onward. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying, I've already heard enough to be able to make a decision. That's what he says, for verily, I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. I've already heard enough. I'm able to make a decision and give you counsel about what you ought to do. Well, wait a minute, Paul, you judged. I thought Jesus Christ taught, judge not that you be not judged. No, you've taken something out of context. The Lord Jesus Christ said, judge not that you be not judged, for with whatsoever judgment ye measure out, it shall be meted unto you. That is, the Lord didn't teach, don't judge. He taught that you don't be judged unless you want to be judged in the same way, for whatever standards of judgment you have is going to be applied to you. And in addition, God's judgment is going to be applied to you. So don't add to your judgment by coming up with your own opinions to judge others. Rather, he taught in another place, John chapter 7, verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's the teachings of Jesus Christ. If we harmonize that, what do we have? It means you don't look down on other people because of your own opinion of them, but you look faithfully into the Word of God and see what God says is right and wrong, and you apply that to your life first, and you'll know how to make decisions regarding the actions of others. Does that sound like a good harmony? Paul says, that's what I'm doing, and I've already gathered enough evidence, and I know what the Word of God says. And so I've made a decision already how to counsel you as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. What ought you to do about this fellow? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, you gather in his name, and that means you're subject to his decisions and his word. When you're gathered together, that is, you do this in meeting, you don't do this in private. And my spirit, I'll be going along with this. This is my counsel. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you as a church have the authority to do this. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That means, are you sending this guy to hell? No. You know the church. We can't get anybody to heaven, and we don't send anybody to hell. Now, our own works as individuals send, any individual's works send them to hell. But it's the grace of God. It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that gets anybody to heaven. No matter where they are and what kind of understanding they have, that's how somebody gets to heaven. It's directly through the work of Jesus Christ. We can't get anybody to heaven, and we can't send anybody to hell. Aren't you glad? But what does this mean? To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is, you as a church are to withdraw fellowship from him. He can come here to the preaching. He can have lunch. You can treat. But he doesn't sit at the communion table, because until he repents, till he stops this, he can no longer be a member of the church and sit at the Lord's table. We'll see why I say that later. But he's turned outside of the church, and he continues whatever he's doing. And as he does that, he'll find that following the ways of the devil will be something that's such great weariness and destruction and opposition to him, since inside of him he is a child of God, and he knows what's right and he knows what's wrong, and he hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and yet he's following, as he is a child of God, keeps following this way of life. It will wear him down. It'll eat him up. It'll destroy him. Not eternal, but it will just make his life on earth miserable. Because that's not the way he's made. He's a brother. He's a brother in Jesus Christ. You take this born-again brother in Jesus Christ and you throw him out of the church. Why? Because you love him. Now, does that make sense? Yes, it does. Because the object here is not to condone this thing which is ruining his life and others and the testimony of the church. The object of this thing is, okay, let him go the way he wants to and discover how much he misses what's good and right, because he hungers and thirsts after righteousness till he's willing to stop doing what he's doing. Kind of like you got a child on drugs, you know. You may intervene, you may counsel, you may do this, you may do that. Eventually, parents will say, sorry, no more of my money, no more of my support. Go out and try it on your own until you're willing to come back home and abide by the rules of those that love you, that love you, that love you. So that's what Paul, that's his idea here. And it's not really his idea. This is the Holy Spirit that's inspiring him to write this. That you deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice that. The object, the goal of this is to save him within. Get him to heaven? No. Get him back in the church? Yes, that's part of it. Getting back to following as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ? Yes. That's the object. To save him. To deliver him from what he's in to a better way of living since he's one of the Lord's. Let's go on with this. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. The church not only had not done anything, they were puffed up. That is, they were glorying. The church was really just patting themselves on the back about how tolerant they were. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? That is, don't you know that bragging on yourself about this is corroding your integrity? This is damaging the whole church. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's why I'm instructing you, Paul says, to turn this brother out of the church. It's a purge so that it doesn't continue to affect the church, because there's a leaven in there while he's in there doing this. It's the leaven of malice and wickedness. Let me just ask you for a minute. Can you imagine, here's this guy, he's having an affair with his stepmother. Can you imagine the pain he's causing his dad? If he has brothers and sisters, can you imagine how bad that is? Can you imagine the shame of the woman, the stepmother, and her family? You know, how mean this is. This is cruel. Oh, we just fell in love, and we just couldn't withhold our passion. I don't think it's so much an abundance of passion as a lack of kindness and willpower. It's a shortage, not an abundance, that causes these things. And it's he says, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. What they're doing here is malice, that's meanness, and wickedness, that's sin. What this guy and his stepmother are doing are mean. It's mean. They're not thinking about folks that love them. This guy's not thinking about his dad. He's not thinking about the church. This woman is not thinking about her husband. She's not thinking about her friends and family. They're thinking about themselves, and they're being mean while they do it. It's a leaven of malice. And he says, while this malice is ongoing, and here is a brother in Christ, a member of the church, what do you think this is doing within the church and also to the witness of the church round about? It's just proclaiming meanness. It's letting meanness and coldness fester and grow just like yeast would grow in a big old lump of dough. Let me go on further. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. He said, I'd written before about not keeping company with fornicators, and not only does that go with sexual sins such as fornication, but it goes with inordinate greed and envy like covetous, or it goes with bullying or blackmail like extortioners, or it goes with idolatry. Don't keep company with those. But he's not saying that keep company doesn't mean you can't be inside the same restaurant or in the same office building or in the same house or anything. He says if that was so, you'd have to just leave the world. That is, if I didn't want to be someplace sometimes where I was in the same location or even hanging out with somebody that had sexual sins or extortioners or idolatrous or they were very greedy and envious, I just have to leave the earth altogether because those kind of folks are all around. And I know I struggle with sins like that. You know, I'm not some kind of a perfect person. Nobody could hang out with anybody if you did that. So Paul says, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, if that were what I was talking about, you just have to leave the earth altogether. So what is he talking about? Let's read verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, okay, that's sexual sins of any type. We'll talk maybe a little bit more about that in detail. It includes homosexuality, bestiality, incest, sex before marriage, adultery. What they were doing here includes everything except one man, one woman, in love with one another, promised to one another for a lifetime. Includes all of that. Or covetous. That's just somebody that's greedy and envious, just in a terrible amount. Or an idolater, somebody that worships a false god. Or a railer. A railer is somebody that's just cussing somebody out all the time. Their words are harsh. They're loud. They're mean. They're bullying. They're somebody that just beats other people up with words over and over again. Or a drunkard, given to substance abuse. Or an extortioner, somebody that comes along and threatens you for protection money, or compels you to give them your lunch money, or threatens to blackmail. That is, they bring force to bear, either fear of one kind or another, fear of physical harm, fear of exposure, fear of hurting a loved one. They bring fear to bear to get what they want out of you. Paul says, if you got somebody like that, with such a one, know not to eat. What does that mean? Can't sit at the dinner table? Can't be in the same restaurant? No. Means in a church context, and you'll see this in the context of the words, it means they can't sit at the communion table until they repent what they're doing. Repent means they confess that it's wrong and they quit doing it forever. That's what repent means. He says, until somebody that's in one of these sins. Now, you can't just turn somebody out of the church for any old reason. You know, that person doesn't agree with me. That person doesn't like me. That person's just difficult to deal with. Let's get rid of them. You can't do that. It needs to be specific according to the Scripture. If we get rid of folks just because we don't like them, we're judging them according to our own judgment, aren't we? That means judge not that you be not judged. For with whatsoever judgment ye mete out, it shall be measured unto you. That's judging others according to your own judgment. It has to be something mentioned in the Bible. And I'll tell you, even if it's something mentioned in the Bible, you just don't fly off the handle and throw somebody out of the church. You don't do that. First thing you do is you go to them. You pray for them and go to them and you plead with them. You let them know you love them. But if they keep doing it, you know, the drunkenness goes over and over and over. Fornication just keeps right on going. They keep on cussing people out, railing on them. And they just don't repent. They don't think it's wrong or they don't stop it. Then after a while, you get to the place where, yes, we're glad to have that person come hear the gospel. We want them even to have lunch. We want the best for them. But when it comes to sitting around the table of Jesus Christ, breaking the bread, taking the cup, and washing one another's feet, they can't do it until repentance occurs because they're no longer part of the church until they're restored. Why do that? Because we're so high and mighty and perfect and righteous? No. It's because we're sinners greatly in need of God's grace that want to try to live according to the commandments of Jesus Christ. And because we love those brothers and sisters that feel the same way. And sometimes I may get into such a position in my life, if I get puffed up, I don't humble myself, I'm doing one of these things, I could see it easily happening in some of those things. You know, I got a temper. I could fly off the handle and be a railer pretty easily. You know, if you got Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, me railing, I hope I haven't even frightened the children with what I've said now. I mean it seriously, but I mean it in love. But you know, you get railing Sunday after Sunday, it's not Scripture, it's just anger. Somebody needs to come and say, "Brother Marty, you're getting into railing. I need to consider it." And if it keeps going, eventually in conference, somebody has to say, "I hate to do this, I mourn. I love this brother, but I make the motion that we exclude Brother Marty from Union Church until such time as he repents." And another brother needs to say, "I second the motion." And I hope there's some tears in the eyes when they put it to vote. Everyone that's in favor of excluding Brother Marty, raise your hand. And then, next time communion rolls around, I need to be sitting in the back watching and weeping till such time as I can stand before the church and say, "Brothers and sisters, I raised my voice in cruelty and anger over and over again. It was wrong. It was because I was puffed up. You're precious, and I need to treat you as precious, not only to me, but the redeemed of the Lord. And I beg your forgiveness. With the grace God gives me, I'll never rail upon you again. Will you have me back and show mercy?" Then I hope the vote would be, "I move that we receive Brother Marty back into the fellowship." I would hope there'd be a second. And I would hope that there would be a vote and gladness to see me come back. I have a feeling that this brother here came back. If you go to 2 Corinthians, they talk about somebody. I don't know if it's the same guy or not. But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting with verse 5, "But if any have caused grief, he had not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." I don't know if it's the same man, but I suspect it may be. It was somebody who had been rebuked by the church, who had been disciplined by the church. And Paul saying, "Now I'm writing to you and say, don't let him be overcome with sorrow. He's suffered destruction of the flesh from the devil. He's been turned out. But now I'm writing to say, forgive him, receive him. Don't let him be swallowed up in sorrow. But you welcome him back." So here, Paul's saying, okay, turn this fellow out and don't have communion with him anymore. And then in verse 12, he says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" That is, we don't have such an authority over somebody that's not a member of the church. You know, they're not a church member. They have not submitted themselves to the discipline of the church. I have submitted myself to the discipline of the church. When I was baptized into the fellowship of Bethany Church, and I was saying, not only do I want to publicly proclaim my belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and show the symbol of his death, burial, and resurrection, but I want to be part of this body of people, and I voluntarily submit myself unto their discipline. And did I live such a good life that I never had to stand before them and repent? No. Any of you that were at Bethany at that time, and there are a few here, no, there was a time I had to stand up before the church and make acknowledgments for things I had done wrong. And I was forgiven. What right do those folks have to judge me? Every right in the Scripture. Every right in the Scripture, because I voluntarily submitted myself to their discipline, trusting in the Word of God and their adherence to the Word of God. They had every right to hear me, and at that time, based on what I'd done, every right to exclude me, and every right not to, if they thought there was repentance. They had that right from God. They had that authority from God. It was given and mentioned here. Verse 13, but them that are without, God judgeth. Oh, can you see some of the protection within the church? Those that are without, God judges. Those that are within, the church is supposed to exercise a judgment and a discipline. I think of this in a way, you know, the church is typical of the bride of Christ, and the Lord Himself is the groom. And when I was little, and I did wrong things, you know who spanked me the most? It's my mother. She'd get a hickory stick, or she'd ask me to go pick my own hickory off the tree. I hated it. I'd try to leave two leaves on the end to kind of slow down the whip. But usually she'd take the hickory stick and whoosh, that's the first thing she did. No leaves left on that hickory. Or sometimes a paint stirrer. Now, she never damaged me. Mama was, she's the soul of kindness. She loved me all my life. But she would spank me. Unless I'd done something really bad. Usually she just took care of the matter right there. But if it got bad enough, you know what she'd do? She'd say, this is going to wait till your dad gets home. And oh, that was awful. That was awful. It's like, please, Mama, can't you just go ahead and spank me and get this over? Not only was there the waiting, it's just, Daddy had a way and he had an arm. And I didn't like it. There was a great deal of fear and trembling. I think that's what happens here. What was Paul instructing the church to do? Many things, you as the bride of Christ, you exercise the discipline. You administer the rebukes. You administer the counsel. A lot of rebukes just take place in preaching. Isn't that wonderful when you can receive a check in your action and your thoughts just from listening to the message nobody must come to you? Or you've been reading through the Word of God, or you've been in prayer, and God just tells you, no, you're not thinking or doing quite right. You need to make a change. But within the church, there's this, occasionally, the church as the bride of Christ, minister a little discipline. Brother or sister, you need to think about it. You need to do different than you're doing. That's the settle. That's the end of the matter. But when it's bad enough, and somebody's having an affair with their stepmother, and they're not repenting, and they're not stopping it, it's just ongoing, then the church says, this is one for the bridegroom. This is one for the Father to handle. And we in love and in mourning put you to wait for the discipline of the Father and howsoever He suffers that discipline to take place. But we in love, as we do this, will be praying for your return. We'll be looking for the day when you, like the prodigal son, comes across the field and says, I'm not worthy to be even a son. Receive me as thy servant, as thy hired servant, that I may be fed. What did the father do when the son came back repenting? He ran out to him. He threw his arms around him. He said, you bring out a new robe for my boy. Some new shoes, a ring for his finger, start the music, and cook the best calf we have, because we're going to eat, and we're going to dance, and we're going to give thanks. He's back again. He was lost. Now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. Why does the church have this authority? Because it was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we exercise it? In faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we able to receive sinners? Because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just look forward a little bit, and then I'll try to sit down real quick here. But if you look into the next chapter, and I hope to be able to preach on this in the near future, but I want you to look and see who the church of Corinth was made up of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and 10 and 11, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What kind of people could not stay as members of the church at Corinth? Those who were covetous and drunkards and extortioners and railers, as long as they were doing those things, they couldn't remain members of the church at Corinth. But what was the church of Corinth made out of? Was it righteous people that had never done a sin? No, it was made out of the same very people. The church at Corinth was made out of fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. They had some thieves, some covetous, some revilers, some extortioners. And Paul said, and such were some of you. The church was made up of a bunch of fallen sinners. Maybe that explains why they had such a hard time doing what they needed to do with this brother. They could think back and said, wow, you know, this is bad, but I've done things that were worse than that. But what was the difference? They had done things that were worse than that, but they had stopped doing it. They had seen the wrongness of it. Does that mean they never made any more mistakes? Of course not. But it meant they had confessed the wrongness of the ways of this world and the rightness of the ways of Jesus Christ, and they had repented. It was not a church of people that were holier than thou, of people that were just in a situation where they never, you know, there's an old song, and I like the music of this song, but I hate the lyrics. The lyrics say, never been a sinner, never sinned. I've got a friend in Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, the Bible says Jesus is the friend of sinners. So that song is just inaccurate. Too bad. Had a really good melody and rhythm. Lyrics stink. Never been a sinner, never sinned. I've got a friend in Jesus. No! Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. And that's what was making up the church at Corinth. They had done these terrible things, but they had seen the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ who had died for them, and they had confessed they were wrong, and now they were trying to live another life, another kind of life. When they saw this brother here, it's not that if he, all he had had to do is say, you know, what I am doing is terrible. It's wrong. This is shameful. I'm going to have to stop this and live a different way. They wouldn't have had to turn him out. But he was just going right on his way. This affair with his stepmother was ongoing. It was not stopped. It was something he was persisting in. And so it couldn't be said of him, such were some of you. To say it accurately, you'd have to say, such is this brother. How is it with you and I? Are there some of these terrible things that such were some of us? I know it's true because I know my life. But how are you? And what will you try to be? That's what matters as we try to follow the one who shed his blood to wash us from our sins, the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.